Mary and the saints and why Catholics honor Mary and the saints. I'm going to concentrate a lot on Mary and also bring in a number of things about why we give honor, respect to saints. The first thing I want to mention is that, just to clear the boards and clear the air, is that Catholics do not worship Mary. Okay, that's the first thing. Catholics do not worship saints. Catholics do not worship statues or images. In fact, in the early church, about the year 400, there were a group of heretics who did worship Mary, and the Catholic Church condemned them as being off track. So the Catholic Church forbids worship of idols, worship of saints, worship of Mary. We do not worship anyone but God alone. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship Jesus because He's the Son of God. So adoring or worshiping is only reserved to God alone. With Mary and the saints, we call it respecting or honoring or venerating. It means to pay tribute, to honor. So that's the first and most important thing, is that we as Catholics do not believe that Mary is a goddess or that she's divine. We believe that she's truly human, in fact, perfectly human, that God created her. And she is a creature of God, and she's a daughter of God, a child of God, just like you and I are. But of course, we also believe some very special things about Mary that I'll be going into. The other thing is that, as Catholics, Jesus is the center of our faith. He's the center of our religion. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's true God and true man, that He died on the cross for us, that He rose from the dead, that He alone saved us from our sins, He alone is our Redeemer. So that's what we believe about Jesus. But we also believe that Mary played a special role in our salvation by saying yes to God and being the instrument through which Jesus entered the world. So this is one of my favorite topics to talk about. And again, so just so we're clear about everything, that adoration, worship is reserved to God alone, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And with Mary and the saints, we respect them, honor them, revere them, but we're forbidden to worship anyone but God alone. That's official Catholic teaching. So then, what is Mary's place? What is Mary's role? Sometimes you hear about Catholics have a great devotion to Mary. A devotion means, again, respect or honoring. And the way I like to describe our honoring of Mary and the saints is very much like the Baseball Hall of Fame or the Football Hall of Fame. If you go to Cooperstown, New York, or I forget, Dayton, Ohio, or I guess that's where the Football Hall of Fame is, you go there and they have the statues of Joe DiMaggio, Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Mickey Mantle. Now, nobody worships those statues. If you go to Gettysburg, you don't worship the statues of Lee and Grant and different people. They're there because they did extraordinary things in life. So just as you have a Baseball Hall of Fame where you honor and pay tribute to people that have done extraordinary things in athletics or in sports, so we as Christians believe that there have been people that have lived extraordinarily good Christian lives. People like St. Francis, or people like St. Teresa, or St. Paul, or St. Peter, or the Apostles. They've lived extraordinarily good Catholic or Christian lives, and we should honor them. So we call them our role models. Role models, someone that we can look up to, that we can imitate their virtues. I was teaching a class, I think the second graders once, and I said, who can tell me what a role model is? And one little kid says, that's one of those ladies who dresses up fancy and wears a lot of makeup. And I say, well, that's a model. That's not exactly it. There's a difference between a model and a role model. So we believe that the saints and Mary are role models because they lived the Christian life. They lived a life of imitating Jesus to extraordinary way. And we believe that Mary has a great dignity, that God predestined her, that God chose her to be the mother of His only Son. We believe in the Catholic Church that the Church is a family, that we're all part of the family of God. We believe that Jesus is our Savior and our brother. We believe that God is our Heavenly Father. But imagine a family without a mother. It's hard. It's hard enough to raise kids in two-parent families today. It's even harder sometimes in single-parent homes. So the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, we believe, is not a single-parent family. that we have brothers and sisters, namely one another. We have the angels and the saints as our brothers and sisters that have made it to heaven, that have made it to their final destination, and they can pray for us, we believe, and help us to get there, to heaven as well. We also believe that we have a mother up in heaven, and that is Mary, our spiritual mother. All of you had a physical mother that gave you birth and brought you into the world. We believe that Mary is our spiritual mother, that she watches over us, that she prays for us, and she helps us stay close to Jesus. That's really Mary's role. So just as every family needs a mother, so every Christian family, every church needs, we believe, a spiritual mother who is Mary. Now, many Protestants and people of other religions accept that. They accept that Mary was very special because she gave birth to Jesus. So there's really no Christian that I've ever met that does not think that Mary was very special. Everybody accepts that Mary was chosen by God to be the mother of God's Son, and that we owe her a debt of gratitude, at least. That we owe her a thanks because she said yes to God. What if she had said, no, I'm not willing to give birth to Jesus. I'm not willing to give birth to the Messiah. Mary had free will, just like you and I have free will. You can say yes to God, you can say no. We believe that Mary had free will, and she used that free will to say yes to God. So in the very least, we owe Mary a great debt of gratitude, because without Mary, there would be no Christianity. That's a powerful statement. If Mary had said no, what would have happened? We really don't know. But we would not have Jesus if it were not for Mary's yes to God. So Mary was an indispensable part of God's plan. She was a vital link in God's plan of our salvation because she said yes to God. So we owe her a debt of gratitude, because if it were not for her, we would not have Christ, we would not have Christianity, and the world would be still in the darkness of sin and unbelief. So we believe that Mary herself was really the first Christian. She's the first one who accepted Christ into her heart. She's the first one. Not only did she accept Christ into her body by saying yes to God, but she accepted Christ into her heart. So she's been called the first disciple or the first Christian because she accepted Jesus. Now, there have been many people of other faiths, not just Catholics, that have had a great devotion to Mary. For example, Martin Luther, especially during his time, as you know, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church before he left and eventually became the founder of the Lutheran religion. But even after he left the Catholic Church, he still held a very tender and loving devotion to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He had devotion to many of her feast days, like the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel came and asked Mary if she would be the mother of God. He wrote a beautiful sermon about the Magnificat, which is a prayer that Mary said when she greeted Elizabeth. Martin Luther also said, and I quote, "If Our Lady were to enter Jerusalem today in a golden coach drawn by 4,000 horses, it would not be honor too great for she who bore in her womb our Savior." That was Martin Luther. So, unfortunately, over the years, many of the other disciples of Luther and many of the other people in that denomination and other denominations too sort of lost the great love and devotion that Martin Luther himself had for Mary. Another one was Calvin. You know, Calvin was a very staunch anti-Catholic, and he even called Mary his spiritual mother. When referring to Mary, he believed not, because he believed that Christ was his brother, that if we're brothers with Christ, then Mary must be our mother as well as Jesus' mother. Then it was Zwingli, who was another Protestant reformer. He honored Mary and said she had a very unique place in God's plan of salvation. Those of you who are familiar with John Wesley, he was the founder of the Methodist religion. John Wesley, on his deathbed, recited the Rosary. This is the Rosary, which has the different beads where you say the Our Father and Hail Mary and you meditate upon the life of Christ. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist religion, was praying the Rosary to receive special graces and peace on his deathbed as he was dying. In fact, one of the most beautiful books written in the last 20 years about Mary was written by a Protestant minister named J. Neville Ward. It's called 5 for Sorrow, 10 for Joy. I have a copy over in my office. I forgot to bring it over. But it's all about the rosary and why Protestants and Christians should pray the rosary, not just Catholics, but everybody should pray the rosary, he said. Many Episcopalians pray the rosary. Henry VIII had a very tender devotion and very strong devotion to Mary. So you can see that honoring Mary is not just a quote-unquote Catholic thing. You know, it's something that many of other Christians have done as well. So I want to go through explaining, you know, some of these different titles or different aspects of what we believe about Mary. First of all is that Mary is our spiritual mother. That's the first thing I want to mention. We believe that Christ truly incorporated us into his body. St. Paul says that Christ is the head and we're the members of the body, which is his church. So if we're members of the body of Christ, and if Mary is the mother of the head of the body, she's also the mother of the members of the body of Christ. So if we're joined to Christ through baptism, because everyone who's baptized, no matter what religion, if you're baptized as a Christian, you're incorporated and you become one with Christ. If Christ is then living within you, if Christ is in you, then Mary must be your mother as well. And we believe this is based upon Scripture. First of all, we believe that Mary is the new Eve. And I have that written down there on top. Mary is the new Eve. We believe that because St. Paul said that Christ is the new Adam, or the second Adam. He says, as sin entered into the world through one man, so life entered into the world through one man, namely Jesus. That Christ is the second Adam. He's the new Adam, according to St. Paul. Now, you cannot have a second Adam without having a second Eve. And we believe that Mary was the second Eve. In fact, if you look back at the book of Genesis, you'll see the three persons, or the three, you see Adam, Eve, and Lucifer, the fallen angel. In the New Testament, you see the angel Gabriel, a new angel, Mary, the new Eve, and Christ, the new Adam, the second Adam. So the redemption, when God came to save us, when Jesus came to save us, he reversed what happened in the Old Testament. Because you had an angel, Adam and Eve, in the New Testament you have a new angel, who is, of course, the angel Gabriel, Mary, and Jesus. Now, with the new Eve, we believe that just as Christ was greater than Adam, because, you know, Christ was the Son of God, Adam was just our first father, you know, first parent, so Christ is holier than Adam. We certainly believe that the angel Gabriel was holier than Lucifer, because Lucifer had rejected God and had sinned. So we also have to believe that Mary was holier than Eve. Now, again, Mary, we believe, in this next section here, we're going to talk about the Immaculate Conception. It's a teaching of the Bible that Adam and Eve were both created by God without sin. And so if Mary is the new Eve, and if she's going to be greater than the first Eve, then she also must be created without sin. And that's what we're going to get into in a few minutes. But we believe that Mary is the new Eve because St. Paul says that Christ is a new Adam, and we believe that it was through Eve's disobedience that, you know, that led Adam into sin. Remember what happened first was that Lucifer went to Eve. Eve sinned, and then Eve tempted Adam to sin. And so St. Augustine, back in the 300s, said, sin entered the world through Eve's disobedience, and life entered the world through Mary's obedience. So see, Mary reverses what Eve had done. Now notice, it was in Adam that the human race sinned, and it was in Christ that we were redeemed. We're not saying that Mary redeemed us, Christ redeemed us, but Mary played a part. Just as Eve played a part in the fall of the human race, so Mary played a part in the saving of the human race. Okay? Because she said yes to God and was obedient to God, just as Eve said no and was disobedient to God. So we believe that through Eve's refusal to do the will of God, you know, sin came into the world, and through Mary saying yes to God, you know, Jesus, the Savior, came into the world to save us from our sins. So Eve is called the mother of the living because she's really the mother of, you know, each one of us if you trace it back far enough. And so we believe that Mary is also the mother of all those who are living the life of Christ or the life of God's grace. If you take a look in your Bibles, maybe not right now because we have a lot of ground to cover, but I'll just give you a bunch of quotations. You can just jot these down. If you want to read like John chapters 19 and 20, which talks about the crucifixion, and it says when Mary was at the foot of the cross, it says Jesus entrusted the beloved disciple to Mary and Mary to the beloved disciple. We believe, as far as we know, that was St. John the Apostle, St. John the Evangelist, took care of Mary after the death of Christ and after Christ ascended, rose and ascended into heaven. So we believe that spiritually that John represented all of us, that it calls John the beloved disciple, and each one of us is the beloved disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus said to John, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And we believe that John represented all mankind at that moment, and that that's when Jesus gave his own mother to us as our spiritual mother. So that's what we believe about that particular passage. Not only does it mean that John would take care of Mary and Mary take care of John, but we believe that, from that time on, Mary became our spiritual mother. Again, if we're part of the body of Christ, then Mary is our spiritual mother. If Christ is the head, as St. Paul says, and we're the members, then Mary must be our mother as well. For example, when a woman gives birth to a baby, and she gives birth to the whole body, to the whole person of that baby, she doesn't just give birth to the head of the baby, right? That'd be sort of monstrous, wouldn't it? She gives birth to the whole baby, and so the whole body. And so since you and I are part of the body of Christ, members of his body, as St. Paul says, then Mary must be our spiritual mother. Because she could not just be the mother of the head and not the mother of the members. And we are truly part of the body of Christ. We believe that Mary is our spiritual mother and that she watches over us and prays for us and keeps us close to Jesus. Now, the second part here is the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception was when Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother, St. Anne. Now, some people say, well, the name Anne does not appear in the New Testament, and it's true. We get the names Anne and Joachim from Mary's mother and father from what's called the apocryphal writings, which were things like the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. These were early apocryphal writings which were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they truly were historical writings. I mean, they were written in the first couple hundred years of Christianity. So they do teach us some historical data, even though the Church has rejected them as being the inspired Word of God. So in the apocryphal writings, it talks about that Mary's parents' names were Anne and Joachim. And we believe that the Immaculate Conception was when Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, when Anne and Joachim had their marital relations. Okay, so Mary's conception was not like miraculous as far as, you know, being by the Holy Spirit. It was through the normal course of events that when Mary was conceived, she was the daughter of two people, Anne and Joachim, who both had original sin, because everybody has original sin by being part of the human race. But by the Immaculate Conception, we mean that at the moment that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb, because God was going to choose her to be the mother of his son, that God preserved her from the first moment of her existence from being stained with original sin. Due to the anticipated and foreseen merits of Christ, death on the cross applied to her at the moment of her conception. That's what the Immaculate Conception means, that Mary was conceived without original sin. Even a lot of Catholics are confused about that. Some people think the Immaculate Conception was when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, right? And we celebrate that at the Annunciation on March 25th, which of course is 9 months before Christmas. You know, December 25th we celebrate Christmas, 9 months before we celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel asked if Mary would be the Mother of God, and Mary said yes, and Christ was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not the Immaculate Conception. That was an Immaculate Conception because Christ was also without sin. What we mean by the Immaculate Conception was when Mary was conceived in her mother's womb by an especial grace from God preserved her from original sin. And we celebrate that on December 8th. In fact, that feast day is coming up, December 8th, the Immaculate Conception, which is 9 months prior to September 8th, which is when we celebrate the birthday of Mary on September 8th. So the Immaculate Conception, we believe, is when Mary was conceived without sin due to the merits of Christ. So this means that Mary was redeemed. See, a lot of people of other religions think, oh, Catholics don't think Mary was redeemed. That's not true. We believe that Mary was redeemed. She is redeemed by Christ, most perfectly, due to the merits of Christ applied to her at the moment of her conception. You see, God is outside of time, and so God can apply the merits of Christ to someone that existed before him or after him. For example, we're saved by the merits of Christ, by his passion, death, and resurrection, by God's grace. That's how we're saved. But that gets applied to us right now, like when we get baptized and when we accept Jesus. But Mary, it was applied to her at her conception. So really, the Immaculate Conception was like Mary's baptism. That might be an easy way to understand it. That's when she was preserved from original sin. When we're baptized, our original sin is taken away, plus all of our other sins if we get baptized as adults. But the Immaculate Conception was a special gift from God, a special grace from God, because he was going to choose Mary to be the mother of his only son. And this makes sense, because wouldn't God choose a pure vessel to which could to come into the world? For example, if I came over to your house for dinner, which I hope to do sometime, a little hint, drop a couple hints there, you would not serve me a glass of iced tea in a dirty glass, right? I mean, it just would be rude. Nor would God serve us his only begotten son in a dirty vessel. Okay? It makes sense that the glass would have to be clean. And so we believe that Mary was the Immaculate One, the Immaculate chosen vessel of God, who would be preserved from original sin because Christ was going to enter the world through her, through that pure, holy channel, that beautiful glass, that beautiful vessel. Now, even in the Old Testament, you can read about how Moses and how God spoke to Moses of how the vessels and the chalice that would be used in the Jewish ceremonies had to be purified, had to be clean to hold the holy things. So what is holier than Jesus? Certainly Mary would have to be pure and holy to receive Jesus within her. So it certainly makes sense that Mary would be the Immaculate Conception. And this has been believed from the early church. St. Augustine talks about it, St. Ephrem, all the Eastern Orthodox, beginning in, again, the 300s, 400s, Eastern Orthodox in the 600s, talk about how Mary was the sinless one, even from the moment of her conception. Now you'll see in Luke chapter 1, you can jot that down too, Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Hail, full of grace. Hail, O highly favored daughter." The original Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, it says, "Charikatomene," which means full of grace. But actually, it's really the only time that word is ever used in the New Testament. That particular word means one who has been made full of God's grace. It's like the perfect passive participle, if I'm not mistaken, of that verb. It means one whom God has made full of grace. So the original language of that implies the Immaculate Conception, that Mary is without sin, because one who is full of grace does not have sin. Even Wordsworth said that Mary was our tainted nature's solitary boast. a beautiful expression by Wordsworth. Now, some people think, well, how can Mary have been redeemed by Christ at the moment of her conception? We call this salvation by anticipation. I'll give you an example. If I happen to see one of you drowning in quicksand, I could come over and stretch out my hand, and I could pull you out of the quicksand, right? And you could say that I saved your life. Now, that's what Christ does for us. You know, we're already in sin because we're born in sin through original sin, every one of us. Christ pulls us out of the quicksand of sin. Now, with Mary, it'd be like, imagine if one of your children or you were about to walk near the quicksand and were falling, let's say, off this little hill into the quicksand, and I pulled you before you landed in the quicksand. You could say, could you not, that I saved your life again, because you knew that you were going to die if you fell in the quicksand. That's salvation by anticipation. Either one, you could be saved after you get pulled out of the quicksand, or you can say before you fall into the quicksand. Either one, you're saved. Same thing with Mary. Mary was saved before she fell into the quicksand. We use the example of a tar pit. You know, if you were drowning in a pit of tar, somebody pulled you out, you could say they saved your life. But if you were falling in and they grabbed you and saved you, well, they saved you from the tar pit, it's just before you got dirty. So basically, Mary was saved before she had a chance to sin and get dirty, whereas we were saved after we sinned by Christ. So either way, Christ redeemed Mary, Christ redeemed us. So that's what we believe about the Immaculate Conception. Also write down Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmities between you and the woman. He's talking to the devil. Between your seed and her seed, and she shall crush thy head. Some version has, he shall crush thy head. Either way, it's obvious that since the early part of Christianity, that that has been referred to as Jesus and Mary. That the seed of the woman is Jesus, who would crush the head of the serpent, who is the devil. So God says, I will put enmities between you and the woman. Now, of course, enmity, to be at enmity means to be completely distinct, completely separate, a hatred between the two parties, between the devil and between Mary. They're completely at odds. Now, if Mary had sinned, then she would not be completely at odds with the devil. And yet God says, I will make you completely at odds, at enmity with Lucifer. So Mary never came under the dominion of Satan because she never came under original sin. So look up Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now this dogma or teaching of the Immaculate Conception was defined in 1854, but it was believed from the early church. See, just because the church defined it infallibly in 1854 does not mean that it did not believe it. In fact, it believed it, you know, for 2,000 years. It just defined it officially in 1854. Now, there's also, again, makes sense in Scripture to believe in the Immaculate Conception. First of all, I mean, our first parents were created without sin. Adam and Eve were both created by God without sin. And so certainly the new Adam and the new Eve would be created without sin. Also, there's a lot of speculation that John the Baptist was sanctified of original sin in his mother's womb. If you read Luke, I think it's chapter 2, when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, it said, as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leapt for joy. John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb, and when the angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he told Zechariah that your son would be sanctified even from the womb. So it's a very good chance that John the Baptist was sanctified of original sin in the womb. We don't believe he was conceived without original sin, but we believe there's a good chance he was sanctified in the womb from original sin. So again, the merits of Christ were applied to John the Baptist, perhaps even in the womb. There's speculation in the Old Testament that Jeremiah was also born without original sin. Maybe not conceived without original sin, but there is speculation that Jeremiah was. So if John the Baptist was sanctified, if Jeremiah was sanctified, and certainly Mary is greater than they are because of her great role, relationship with Christ, then it's very likely that Mary was also born, and we believe even conceived, without this original sin. It also makes sense just in common sense, which, you know, Mark Twain says one thing about common sense is that it's not too common, but it does make sense in common sense that if we could pre-exist our mother, we would certainly make her the most beautiful, the holiest, the most perfect person we would. For example, if you had a chance to make your own mother, to create her, wouldn't you make her the most loving, beautiful, holy, sinless person you possibly could? Well, Jesus is the only one that ever pre-existed his mother. God the Son had the chance to create his own mother. And he did. And we believe that he made her the sinless one. Now, some people say, well, Mary can't be sinless because in Luke chapter 1 and 2, the visitation, in the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, she says, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." They say, ah, well, then she must have had sin if she called God her Savior. Well, basically, we answered that already by saying that you can be saved from sin after you get into it, or you can save from sin before you fall into it. So certainly Mary did have a Savior, and that was Jesus. Jesus was her Savior. It would be the same thing. I remember one person giving a Christian witness, and somebody was introducing her, saying, you know, Jesus saved her from the life of drugs and alcohol and promiscuity and all this. And she says, no, he didn't. And he says, yes, he did. You never got into that, did you? And she says, well, you're right. Well, didn't Jesus save you from a life of sin? She realized that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus did save her from getting into all that. So Jesus was Mary's Savior as well before she got into all that. Then we have a title called the Mother of God. Now, Martin Luther referred to Mary also as the Mother of God because this was primarily a title upholding the divinity of Christ. It was defined officially in the year 325, the Council of Nicaea, and also the Council of Ephesus in 431, which officially referred to Mary as the Mother of God. And the problem that people had with it was not so much calling Mary the Mother of God, but it was calling Jesus God. That was the problem with some of the early Christians. But the church said, no, Jesus Christ is God. He's equal to the Father, and he's equal to the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why we call Mary the Mother of God is because we believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Now, we believe that Jesus is one divine person. I'm sure Monsignor talked about this to you last week, that Jesus is one divine person. He's not a split personality. He's not a divine person and a human person. If Jesus were two people, a divine person and human person, then it's true. Mary is only the mother of the human person, namely the mother of the human person of Jesus. She's not the mother of the divine person. But if Jesus is one person, a divine person with a human and divine nature joined into the one person of Christ, then Mary certainly is called the Mother of God because Christ is God. She gave birth to Jesus, and if Jesus is God, then Mary is the Mother of God. Now, it does not mean that Mary is the mother of the Trinity or that she existed before God, or that she is the mother of the Father or the mother of the Holy Spirit. We believe that Mary is the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. Since he is God, we call her the Mother of God. Now, the reason why we believe this is because when a mother gives birth to a baby, she gives birth to a person, not to a nature. Okay? You don't go around saying, like, my mother is the mother of my body. You know, you say, she's my mother, you know, because I'm a person. It's true, even though I have a body and soul, it's true, she's not really the mother of my soul because God is the one who created my soul. He happened to infuse it into my body at the moment of conception. But when a woman gives birth to a baby, she doesn't just give birth to the body. She gives birth to the whole baby, right? To the person, that little person. So Mary did not just give birth to the human nature of Jesus, just to his body. She gave birth to Jesus, who is a divine person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who had become man. So we can truly call Mary the Mother of God. Again, it does not mean that Mary is the mother of the divinity or the mother of the Trinity, but she's truly the mother of Jesus. Jesus is God. Mary is the Mother of God. And this again was believed from the earliest time in Christianity. Even in the catacombs, we have prayers that say, we fly to your patronage, O Holy Mother of God, despise not our prayers and our necessities. It goes back to about the year 125 A.D., just not that long after the death of John the Apostle. It also says in Scripture, and read the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How did the Word become flesh? Through Mary. So the Word of God became flesh, and that was Jesus Christ. So it's very clear that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God, therefore Mary is the Mother of God. And again, people like Martin Luther and many others referred to Mary in their writings as the Mother of God. Next we come to an interesting one called the Assumption of Mary into Heaven. Now this means, the Assumption means that at the end of Mary's earthly life, she was taken up into heaven, body and soul, by the power of God to be reunited with Jesus in heaven. Now notice when the Church teaches it, it does not say whether or not Mary died. Okay? The Church does not come out and say that Mary died or Mary did not die. The Church leaves it open. The Church says at the end of her earthly life, Mary was taken up into heaven. Notice it says she was taken up. That's different than an ascension. Mary's assumption is not an ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven of his own power. Mary was assumed, taken up by the power of God. Not of her own power, but by the power of God. So again, you can believe, or I believe as a Catholic, we have the choice. We can believe that either Mary did die or that she didn't die. That's not really the point in the assumption. It just says at the end of her life, most people think she sort of fell into a peaceful sleep and then was taken up into heaven. Some people believe that she did pass away, that she did die to be more closely united to Jesus who died for us. Many people believe that Mary did not die because it says in the Bible in Genesis that death is a consequence of sin. So we believe that since Mary did not have original sin, then she would not have needed to die. It makes sense. If death is a consequence of sin, as it says in the Bible, well, if she had no sin, then she would not need to die. Now, there's some... The reason why we believe this is because of a number of things in Scripture, and also a number of things from common sense. First of all, is that Mary's body was holy. It was a sacred thing. It gave birth to Jesus, our Savior. It gave birth to the Messiah. And it ties in with what I have here, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was almost like a tabernacle or a golden box that God told Moses to make, and it contained the Ten Commandments. How many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones? Okay, that's a good movie. One of my favorites. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, in there, it does show about the size of the Ark, and it contained the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses. Now, you don't go messing with the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Now, from the earliest time of Christianity, Mary has been considered the new Ark of the Covenant because the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, was God's covenant between him and his people. Well, St. Paul says that Jesus is the new covenant, that his blood is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. He said that at the Last Supper. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Well, if Jesus is the new covenant that joins us with the Heavenly Father, that redeemed us, then Mary must be the Ark of the Covenant, the new Ark of the Covenant. And so we respect her, we venerate her, we honor her, because she was the new Ark of the Covenant. Now, she contained within her womb Jesus, our Savior, our God, the new covenant between us and the Heavenly Father, the mediator between us and the Father. So Mary is the new covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the covenant, Mary's the mother. Now, there's a passage in the Old Testament, I think his fellow's name is Uzzah. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark as it was falling. God didn't like that. and he struck him down dead. Okay? This don't want to scare you or anything, but basically you don't mess around with the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, look what happened to Indiana Jones and those and the Nazis, whoever he captured. I forget the whole movie. It's been a couple of years since I saw it. But so we don't want to criticize the new Ark of the Covenant, which always frightens me when I hear people downgrading Mary or criticizing Mary, because they're messing with some pretty powerful people. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. So Christ himself is actually the new covenant between, a covenant is the bond, or Jesus is the mediator between us and the Father. So we believe that in the Old Testament, God gave the people the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, God gives his only Son. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. We believe that Jesus himself is that that covenant. He is the incarnation of God's love for us. And so we believe that he himself is that new covenant who died on the cross for us so that we can go to heaven. And so we believe that since Mary gave birth to Jesus, we can call her like the new Ark of the Covenant that we need to respect and honor and take care of, just as they would honor and respect the first, you know, Ark of the Covenant. That's basically, it's just basically an analogy. And also in the, if you read, again, Luke chapter 2, when you have Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, it says that Mary went into the hill country of Judea, and as soon as Mary's voice was heard by Elizabeth, the baby left in Elizabeth's womb. And those exact words are used in the Old Testament with King David. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought through the hill country into the house of David, David leapt for joy. He danced before the Ark of the Covenant. The exact same word is used for John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb as was used for David leaping before the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, Jeff.
Why do we believe that the mother
was so great? Well, the church has never actually come out and said the exact age. But a lot of the speculation was that since the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed around the year 70 AD, that Mary would be taken up into heaven before this. Most people think it was that, because in 70 AD the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the disciples were dispersed. 20 years before that was the year 50 AD, where the Acts of the Apostles says that a council was held in Jerusalem with Peter and Paul. And most people think that Mary was taken up into heaven about the year 50 AD, which would make her, I believe, 72 years. I mean, some people, again, nobody knows how old Mary was when she was taken up into heaven. Most people seem to speculate it might have been about the year 72. We don't really know for sure. But it certainly could have been, if you figure it out, Jesus was, Mary was maybe 16 years old when Jesus was born. Yeah, more or less. Jesus lived to be 33. That would put Mary at, 50? And then add another 20 years, 33 to, the 50s, 51, 52, 53. So if Mary was taken up into heaven about the year 50 AD, let's say, she would have been about 70, 72 years old. And it's just speculation. It's a good question. Look up Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant, and it says, as soon as John saw the vision of the Ark of the Covenant, it says, the heavens opened, and it says that John saw a vision of the woman clothed with the sun, with a crown of 12 stars, and under her feet, the moon. And so it says, and this woman gave birth to Jesus, whom the devil tried to devour. And so it certainly seems that the child that the devil tried to devour, especially like King Herod tried to destroy, was Jesus. So the mother of Jesus was Mary. So it certainly seems that Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, is talking about Mary. It's a very important passage to look up. because that really explains one of the reasons why we believe that Mary was assumed into heaven. Now, it also says that in 1 Thessalonians that all of us will one day rise again from the dead. You know, first Christ, and then all those after him. And so we believe that the assumption of Mary was like her rapture when God took her up into heaven. She doesn't have to wait till the end of the world. We do. You know, when Christ comes again, all of us will one day be raised from the dead and given a glorified body. If we're in heaven, we'll be raised from the dead, we'll be raised up. Mary, we believe it happened to her at the beginning of her, you know, entrance into heaven, that her body and soul, because her body was so holy, the Ark of the Covenant, that she was taken up into heaven, body and soul. So we believe it was sort of like Mary's rapture. Plus it says in Scripture that after the death of Christ, remember when Christ died on the cross, it says the darkness covered the earth, the temple, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. It says many of the tombs of the saints were opened and they began walking around. So it's not possible for God to, you know, raise people from the dead or to bring them back to life or to preserve their body. In fact, there certainly seems to be evidence in Scripture that Elijah was taken up into heaven, that Enoch was taken up into heaven. Christ certainly ascended into heaven. I'm sure he doesn't want to be lonely up there, you know, having the only body and soul in heaven, so why not have the company of his mother who gave him birth? Even Karl Barth, a Protestant scholar, went to Rome in 1950 when the doctrine of the Assumption was defined, because he said he wanted to be there. So he believed that that Mary was assumed into heaven, body and soul. Okay, so another historical reason why we believe in the Assumption is because there have never been any relics, first-class relics of Mary. So whenever a saint died, like in the Colosseum, like eaten by the lions or whatever, burned to death, the Christians always preserved their bones or their relics, and they buried them and they kept them. In fact, every city at that time would love and would boast of the relics of the saints. For example, St. Peter, his relics are underneath St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. I've seen those myself. St. Paul is buried in Rome. The head of John the Baptist is preserved, you know, the remains of it. See, it was a great honor for a city to have the tombs of the saints, or the relics. Relics are like pieces of bone, you know, basically from a saint or a holy person. That was a great privilege. Now, no city has ever claimed to have the relics of Mary. So from the historical reason, none of them have ever had. Nobody's even claimed to have the relics of Mary, because there aren't any, because she was taken up into heaven, body and soul. Whereas we have the relics of Peter, Paul, Andrew, Thomas, James, John, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude, as well as the 12 apostles. So we have the relics of everyone except, you know, for Mary and, of course, for Jesus, because he was also ascended into heaven. Now we get the perpetual virginity of Mary. This means that Mary was a virgin physically before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Read Isaiah chapter 7. It says, "A virgin shall give birth to a child." Now that's the only time that that expression is used in the Bible, which implies that it won't just be a normal woman. This actually would be a virgin would actually give birth to a child. That's an interesting point there. Now, this doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity was never questioned for the first four centuries of the church. No Christian ever doubted Mary's virginity until Helvidius did in the 400s, and that was condemned by the church and by St. Jerome, the biblical scholar who translated the Bible from the, you know, the Hebrew into the Greek, the New Testament, and the Old Testament and New Testament, translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Latin and the Greek New Testament into Latin in the year 400. So he condemned Helvidius, who questioned Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, by this we mean that Mary gave birth to no other children during her life. Now, some people say, "Well, Father, I read in the Bible that it says that Joseph knew not Mary until after she gave birth to her firstborn. Well, it says that Jesus was the firstborn, which must mean that there must have been secondborn and thirdborn and fourthborn or whatever. But of course, whatever child opened the womb, that was called the firstborn, whether or not any other children were born, because there were certain rites and dedications that had to be made for the firstborn. So it's evident in every Protestant, every person believes that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. There's no doubt about that. It's just that most of the Protestants think that there were second, third, and fourth born after Jesus, because it says Jesus is the firstborn. But there's evidence in Scripture and elsewhere that the firstborn did not imply that there were any others born after that. For example, an inscription in Egypt was found which says this particular woman, this was in a cemetery, this particular woman died giving birth to her firstborn. Okay? Obviously, she had no other children. So the fact that it says firstborn does not mean that there were second, third, fourth born. It was just a title for whichever child opened the womb. Then it says, you know, they say, well, it says that Joseph knew not Mary until she gave birth to her firstborn. And so they say, well, until means that he did know her physically after the birth of Christ. But again, the word until does not necessitate that it actually occurred after the fact. For example, in 2 Samuel, Michal, the daughter of Saul, it says, had no children until the day of her death. Okay? Does not imply she had children after her death. Okay? It meant up to. So the fact that the word until is used does not imply, does not necessitate that the event occurred after the fact. So it says that Joseph knew not Mary until the birth of her son does not imply that he knew her physically after that. The same thing that, you know, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had children after the day of her death. Of course not. Now, in, again, Luke, the first couple chapters, the finding in the temple, it refers to Mary and to Jesus and to Joseph in the temple, and it says, it calls Jesus the son of Mary, the son of Mary. This is the age of 12. It does not say a son of Mary, it says the son of Mary. And that particular word implies that there are no other children. So at least until the age of 12, Christ was the only son. Whatever happened to Joseph? The last time you hear about Saint Joseph is at the finding in the temple when Jesus was 12 years of age. And we know that he must have died between the time that Christ was 12 and Christ began his public mission. Because at the wedding feast of Cana, about the year 30 AD, Joseph is not mentioned. It says that Mary came to the wedding feast of Cana. Joseph certainly would have come. That was they would have come together if he was alive. So he died between the time when Christ was 12 and Christ was 30. That's a very good question. Now, another thing that would necessitate the fact that Joseph was no longer alive was because at the foot of the cross, Joseph was not there to take care of Mary. Jesus had to entrust Mary to one of his apostles, which also implies that Jesus had no other brothers and sisters, because it was a Hebrew tradition that the brother would always take care of the mother if one of them could not take care of it. Like, if you could not take care of your own mother, then certainly your brother would. You don't get strangers or those not even related to take care of your own mother. I mean, even today, in the Philippines or in the Holy Land or in India, I mean, it's a very strong family ties there. And so it seems to prove, well, it doesn't maybe prove, but it seems to imply that Jesus must have not had any other brothers or sisters, because certainly one of them would have taken care of Mary at the foot of the cross. Why would Jesus had to entrust his mother to a disciple who is not even related? So it seems to imply that Jesus had no brothers and sisters, otherwise they would have taken care of Mary. And also, for example, when it talks about the brethren of the Lord in the Bible, like Jesus' brothers and sisters, it mentions them like James and Joseph and those others. And you can actually trace, and I can give you some, if you're interested in this a little bit more, that these particular people were Jesus' cousins. See, in the original language, they had no word for cousins, and so they would use the word brother when it meant any kind of a familial relationship, whether it be cousins, uncles, whatever. And a couple of examples is that in the Old Testament it says that Lot was Abraham's brother. It says Lot was Abraham's brother, but if you look it up, actually Lot was Abraham's nephew, and yet the Bible says it was his brother, because they didn't have a word for nephew or uncle or cousin, so it says brother. Even Paul said to Timothy, "You are my brother in Christ," and that referred to a spiritual bond that did not necessitate a physical relationship. Plus another thing is that there's a passage in the scripture where it says Jesus' brothers came to take him away because they thought he was insane. They thought he had lost his mind. And they came to give him advice and to criticize him. Well, in that tradition, you had to be an older brother to give advice to one of your other brothers. A younger brother could never give advice to an older brother. The same thing like a child could never give advice to their parents. I mean, never talk back to your parents. I mean, honor thy father and mother. So these brothers that came to Jesus must have been older brothers of Jesus, namely older cousins, because we know that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. That's obvious. It says in the Bible that Jesus was the firstborn. So since these brothers came to give him advice, came to criticize him and tell him to come back home, stop going around claiming to be the Son of God, then these must have been older cousins of Jesus. And it says at the foot of the cross that Mary was there with her sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph. So we can trace that James and Joseph and some of these others were actually Mary's sister's sons. Okay, so the Bible is pretty clear about that. Even though it says brothers, it means cousins or other relationships. And again, there's a lot of evidence there which would indicate that Jesus did not have any other brothers in regard to that he had to leave Mary to John and the fact that these older ones came to give him advice. So that's what takes care of Mary's perpetual virginity. And then Mary as an intercessor, which means that Mary can pray for us. She says, "You can pray for me, I can pray for you." So why not have Mary pray for us? We believe that the saints and the angels up in heaven can intercede for us and pray for us only by the power of God. Okay, the only way that Mary and the saints can hear our prayers asking for help is because God allows them to pray for us. Again, just as we can pray for one another, just because someone has died and gone to heaven, we call it the communion of saints, that we're still in a unity with these saints that have gone to heaven. They can still pray for us. Just because someone's died doesn't mean they're completely cut off from us. We do believe that they can intercede for us. Even in the letter of James, it says, let us pray for one another. So it's very evident that we can pray for one another. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. He says, pray for us. Paul is asking for prayers. So it's obvious that we can pray for one another. We should pray for one another. And it's very evident also that you'd want to get a holy person praying for you, because it says in the Bible that the prayer of the just man pierces the clouds, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Job prayed for his friends who came. Moses prayed for the people. He interceded for the people. Abraham prayed for the people. So it's very obvious, if you can have people like Abraham, Moses praying for the people, why not have Mary praying for us? And of course, Mary is the holiest of any of us, and because she gave birth to Jesus and because we believe she was without sin. Plus the fact that if a saint is up in heaven, it means they made it. So all of us are created to get to heaven, so God made us to one day get to heaven. Now, if I've never been to Providence, Rhode Island, and I know somebody up there, I can call them and say, how do I get there? And they can give me directions. Well, we can ask the angels and the saints to pray for us because they've made it, the saints have made it to heaven. They know the directions. They know how they can help us get there because they've made it to that destination. Also, make a note of John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is the wedding feast of Cana, which shows Mary as an intercessor, praying for us. So Mary prayed for us, prayed for the Well, it shows her as an intercessor because it says they ran out of wine at the wedding feast, and Mary goes to Jesus and says they have no more wine, and Jesus says, well, my hour has not yet come. How does that concern you and me? And Mary goes to the chief stewards and says, do whatever he tells you. So that's really Mary's advice for us. Do whatever Jesus tells you. That's the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Do whatever he tells you. That's Mary's advice for us, is do whatever Jesus tells you. Because Jesus worked a miracle and changed the water into wine. A great person to have for your wedding feast, right? If you're running out of wine, Jesus changes it. Water into wine. Good person to have around. Okay, so then just to wrap up, maybe the next 5 minutes or so, and then give you a chance to ask some questions. I have a couple other words written up on the board. For example, the sun and the moon, that's just an analogy. We believe that Christ is like the sun, Mary's like the moon. That Christ, being the Son of God, is holy in and of himself. Mary is like the moon. She merely reflects the holiness of Christ. She merely reflects. She does not generate it because she is a creature of God, whereas Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the one who is our Redeemer and our Savior. Mary is merely like the reflector. Any holiness that Mary has is because she's like the moon, which only reflects the light of the sun. Next example I have here is like the picture and the frame. That's an analogy that Christ is the picture and Mary's like the frame. When you go up to a picture, you don't say, what a beautiful frame, you know? You don't give so much honor to the frame. I mean, the frame is good because it draws attention to the picture. Mary is there just to draw attention to Jesus. She's not to take away from Jesus. She's supposed to draw us and focus our attention on Jesus. So Mary's like the frame, very hidden, very much sort of a good frame actually blends in. You don't even notice it. It just enhances the picture. So Mary's like that. Mary's like a bridge. Notice that God came to us through Mary. Mary's the bridge. And if God used Mary to get to us, why not ask for Mary's help to help us get closer to God? Now, when you go to a bridge, you don't decide to live on a bridge. I mean, nobody drives out to the bridge and just says, I'm going to stay here the rest of my life. This is great. A bridge is only a means to an end. Mary is a means to an end to help you to a better, deeper relationship with Jesus. Now, it'd be foolish if somebody builds a Golden Gate Bridge like Mary, especially if God built it, for us not to make use of that. It's true. We don't have to use Mary. We don't have to, drive across the Golden Gate Bridge. We can choose to swim, and we can just jump in and swim of our own power and get back across to try to make our own bridge to get back to God. But it doesn't really make sense, though, because if God went to all this work to create such a beautiful bridge to get to us, why shouldn't we use that same bridge to get closer back to Jesus? As the example of the magnifying glass, in Luke chapter 1, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary does not say, my soul obscures the Lord, or my soul gets in the way of the Lord. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Those of you who are using glasses, eyeglasses, that's to help you see better, right? It is true that that those glasses do come between your eyeballs and me. The same thing that Mary, in a sense, as an intercessor, it does come between us and Christ, only in the sense that your lenses come between you and me. Perfectly clear and crystal, they help you see better. Mary is the magnifying glass of Christ. She helps us to see Christ better, more clearly. She does not get in the way. She does not obscure our relationship with Christ. She makes us see Christ even better. If you honor Mary and respect Mary and realize that she is the Immaculate Conception, the Mother of God, perpetually a virgin, intercessor, assumed into heaven, then your understanding of Christ will even be more elevated. See, those who downgrade Mary are really downgrading Christ. If you wanted me over to your house for dinner and your mother was there, and I ignored your mother, if I only talk to you, and I don't want to talk to your mother, you know, what if I criticize your mother? How do you feel if somebody comes up and says something about your mother, you know? You don't like that. Nobody likes that, nor does Jesus. So I never understood how people could criticize Mary and think that they're going to get brownie points with Jesus. It's just the opposite. If you want a closer relationship with Jesus, say something nice about Mary. Say what the angel Gabriel said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Say what Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus." Sacred Scripture says that Mary is the most blessed among all women, and sociologists say that there have been 70 billion people on the face of the earth since the time of the first humans. 70 billion. About maybe 40 billion are women, let's say. So Mary's the most blessed out of 40 billion women. That's pretty good. I mean, that's a lot of women to choose from. So Mary, according to Scripture, is the most blessed among all women. That's what the Bible says. That's the inspired word of God. She's blessed among all women. So without a doubt, Mary is the greatest woman ever made. The greatest person, the greatest human person. Remember, Jesus is a divine person. Mary's a human person. So Mary is the magnifying glass of our relationship with Christ. She helps us to see Christ so much the better. Then I have the example of the tree and its fruit. It says in the Bible, "You shall know a tree by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit." Jesus says you can't pick grapes from prickly bushes, or you can't pick prickly things from fig trees. He says a good tree brings about good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. Now, we say in the Hail Mary what Elizabeth said to Mary, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Notice, the Bible says that Jesus is the fruit of Mary's womb. If Jesus is so good and holy, he must have come from a good tree. Okay? Jesus himself says, "You'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit." So Mary must have been good and holy to bring about such good fruit, which is Jesus. I have that word up, masterpiece. Mary's a masterpiece of God. Now, God created Mary. And so whenever you compliment somebody's creation, like if you wrote a book and I read that book and said, you know, that is an outstanding book, would you take offense if I said, you know, you wrote a wonderful book? Or if you were an artist and I said, you painted a beautiful picture, would you take offense at that? Not at all. Nor would God take offense if we give praise and honor to Mary and say what the angel said to her, "Hail, full of grace." That's a compliment to God because God created her. It doesn't take anything away. If I saw one of your children and said, "That's a beautiful child you have. Beautiful child." You wouldn't take offense. You'd actually be pleased, right? Or if you say to a child, "You drew a beautiful picture on the refrigerator," you know, that child would not take offense if I complimented their picture because that was their work. They put effort and time into that. Well, God put effort and time into creating Mary. So again, if you praise Mary, the masterpiece of God, you're praising the artist. If you went up to Michelangelo and said, "Oh, I just loved your Sistine Chapel. You did a good job there, Michael, Mickey, or whatever you want to call him." And he would be very pleased that you complimented his artwork, and so is God. So those are the just different titles of Mary and things like that. So, again, as far as we mean by praying to Mary, we don't worship Mary or adore Mary. See, for a lot of Protestants, when they hear praying to Mary, they think of worship and adore. We don't worship and adore Mary. When we say praying to Mary, we're asking Mary to pray for us. It's like talking. If I talk to you and say, "Pray for me," that's what we mean by praying to Mary. It's asking her intercession, asking her prayers, asking her help. We believe that Mary can do that, that she can intercede for us. She can pray for us. So Mary's our model. A model of someone who accepted Jesus, a model of someone who's a wife, a mother, a widow, virgin, that she is a disciple of Christ. And I just have two other words there, rosary and medals. Everybody get a copy of the, actually one of the medals of Mary? It's called the Miraculous Medal. And in fact, Denise, can you give everybody one of these? This is a little something I I wrote on the miraculous medal, which actually will explain all the symbolism. For example, if you look closely at it, you'll see the halo around Mary's head, which means she's up in heaven, she's holy. She's crushing the head of the serpent, which shows that she is a new Eve. If you, underneath her feet, she's crushing the head of the serpent. Remember, the serpent represents the devil. She has her arms open like this, and rays of light are coming out, which represent God's grace, you know, God's grace coming to the world. There's a prayer, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee, asking Mary to pray for us. On the back, you have the 12 stars for the 12 apostles. You have the cross, which represents Jesus dying on the cross for us. The M means that Mary stood at the foot of the cross. The two hearts, the heart of Jesus, pierced by the crown of thorns, the heart of Mary, with the sword going through it, because Simeon, in Luke chapter 1, says that one day a sword would pierce Mary's heart, which actually did not happen physically, but it happened spiritually and emotionally when she saw the soldier take the lance and thrust it into our Lord's side to certify his death and to prove he had died. And so that pierced Mary's heart as well. And then you have underneath that the little maid in Italy, okay? Okay. Now, the medal was actually, Mary appeared in 1830 to a nun, St. Catherine Labouré, in Paris. I've been there to the shrine where Mary actually appeared. It's a true story. It's been approved by the church. You can read about that in there. And Catherine actually saw this whole vision of Mary with the words written around, and then the whole thing turned, and she saw the 12 stars for the 12 apostles and the cross and the M and the two hearts. And the only thing that did not appear in the original apparition was the maid in Italy. Okay, that did not occur. Now, it's called a miraculous medal. In 1989, August 30th, a woman was waiting for a bus in Baltimore, and a man came up and tried to steal her pocketbook. She pushed him away, and he got out his gun and shot her from 5 feet away. The bullet hit her medal of Mary. Broke the medal in two, but deflected the bullet. People heard the shot. They took her to John Hopkins Hospital. The doctor examined her. Said, I don't know how this could have happened, but the medal saved your life. It must have been a miracle. And so the moral of the story is, if you ever go to Baltimore, I want you to wear your medals, okay? D.C. also, yeah, don't forget about D.C. And just mention about the rosary. Oh, Denise, can you give everybody this one on the rosary? Making me work overtime here. This will tell you how to pray the rosary, okay, on the back, all the prayers. And this will tell you all the mysteries of the rosary. The mysteries are the 15 events in the life of Christ that we think about and meditate upon whenever we say the rosary. So the rosary is like the pocket New Testament. It's the New Testament cliff notes. Okay? It gives you the gist of the New Testament. So this will tell you the 15 principal joys, sorrows, and glories of Jesus and Mary. It will also tell you where in the Bible these particular events come from. Okay, good. Any questions? Jeff? Well, as far as we know, Mary appeared to St. Dominic back about the year 1200 and gave the rosary and as a way of meditating upon the Bible. So it's actually a very scriptural prayer. And so then the rosary has been in existence for all those years. Now, even before Mary gave the rosary to St. Dominic, as far as we know, see, this is only one-third of the rosary, just five decades. Sometimes you've probably seen the 15-decade rosaries, like the kinds of Sally Field wore and the Flying Nun, you know, like those long 15-decade rosaries. That's really the whole life of Christ. I know a lot of people say the rosary, the five-decade takes about 15 minutes. To say the whole rosary is about 45 minutes. Well, I know a lot of people who say the whole rosary every day to get the whole life of Christ. And as you're saying the Our Father and the Hail Marys, that's the background music as you're actually meditating upon the crucifixion or upon the agony in the garden, or upon the resurrection. You're actually thinking about, meditating upon the Bible, the life of Christ, with these prayers as a beautiful background meditation. Any other questions on anything I said tonight? We use statues and icons as reminders of the person. For example, we either in the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church do not actually pray to like that particular icon or statue. We use it as a reminder of the person who's up in heaven. For example, just as we respect, like today I did a funeral at Quantico, and they folded the American flag with such reverence and such beauty, how they folded that, how they took such good care of the American flag, because it represents our country. Now, if I were to somebody to burn the flag, it would be wrong, because that represents patriotism and our country and all that. Same thing, that if somebody destroyed or hurt or an image or a statue or whatever, it wouldn't actually hurt Mary. Just as if I burn the flag, it doesn't hurt the country, does nothing to America, but it actually would be wrong to destroy a holy object like a statue or a Bible or a picture. So actually, you're not actually praying to that, but you use it as a reminder. For example, you might have a picture of your loved one in your wallet. You don't actually pray to that, but you use it as a reminder of your loved ones. Everybody in their house, probably over the fireplace, has pictures of loved ones and all that. And those are actually just reminders. Same thing with the statues in Gettysburg. A good one is the Statue of Liberty. That's a good example. That represents freedom. And people don't worship that statue, but they might go and gaze at it in awe and say, wow, that's a beautiful statue. But it's just a symbol of our freedom of our country. So basically, icons are very, very beautiful. If you've been to see some of these beautiful icons. Mary's wisdom. Well, we do believe that since Mary did not have original sin, she did not suffer the consequences of original sin, which are threefold. See, original sin, all of us have a weakened will, a darkened intellect, and concupiscence, which is an unruly passion. We don't have complete control over our desires and our passions. So Mary did not have a darkened intellect or a weakened will or an inclination towards evil, nor did Jesus. So certainly Mary's intellect and Mary's wisdom was greater than any of ours. I mean, she was very intelligent, smarter than an Einstein or someone like that, or an Edison. She was a brilliant intellect. And you can tell that by her Magnificat, because her prayer, again in Luke, pulls passages from the Psalms, from the Song of Solomon, from Jeremiah, and she sort of has all the Old Testament practically memorized, and she just beautifully sings this canticle of praise to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.